Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Last week we looked at the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. This week we'll be looking at the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. These accounts are very much parallel in many ways, not only in structure, but thematically, as far as the language is concerned and so forth. I'll leave those things to your own personal study. But I've called this message, Believing the Unbelievable, Part 2. As I was looking at it, I saw so much resemblance to the previous story, except on a much greater level, that I thought that the same title would be profitable for us. And just as we looked at how Zechariah responded, I want us to focus at the end on how Mary responds. And I think that there is much that we miss in looking at Mary's response as we just kind of read it over quickly, because we're usually focused on more the miraculous and these sorts of things. And it just kind of ends quickly with Mary's response. But I think it says a lot to us. You have an outline, and I will be following this somewhat loosely as we go through the text. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so we have a marker that is tying it in with the previous account. Remember, Zechariah was doing his duty in the temple, and there, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, and he was told that his wife, who was old and barren, would nevertheless, by the power of God, conceive and bear his son. And at the end of that, we're told that she went into seclusion for a period of 5 months. And so people don't know that she's pregnant and so forth and so on, because she's basically hiding herself. And we are told here, to pick up the previous story, that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, the qualification there is because in the first century, Nazareth was a no-name town. It was a small town. In fact, the word city is used here, not the word town. There is no Greek word for town. You either use city or village. There's been some archaeological digs in this area. And the estimation of population in the first century is, the lowest number is about 200. The highest is 480. So it's a small place. The excavations show that the city limits were about 60 acres. So it's a pretty small place. It wouldn't even be considered a village by modern standards, but it's a small place of about 60 acres. Now, they were able to figure this out, by the way, just because they can find out where the burial places were. And in the ancient world, people were always buried outside of the city limits or the town or village limits. And so it's a small place. And when we looked at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, we saw that it was written to a man named Theophilus, who was a Gentile convert. And Luke is primarily written to Gentiles. And so Gentiles who are not familiar with the geography of Palestine, he gives us a little note saying, well, Nazareth, it's a town in Galilee. In the first century, Israel was broken down into three places. In the north is Galilee, the middle is Samaria, and the bottom is Judea or Judah. And so they're in the north. Most of Jesus' early ministry takes place in Galilee, and he slowly works his way down toward Jerusalem. Now, we have a parallel here because Zechariah he meets Gabriel where? In the temple, in what place? Jerusalem. So not only is it a city, but it's the capital city. So you go from the most prominent place in Israel to the backwoods, the backwaters of Israel in Galilee. The city folk look down on the Galileans. We see this later on where they talk about, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? How do they know? Their accent. They spoke with a certain accent and people could tell where they were from. And they looked down on them. So he says here that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Now, some of you have been to Nazareth, I'm sure, those who have gone to Israel. It has a wonderful view of all the area around it. You can see the Sea of Galilee, that would be to the east of it, and to the west of it, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. If you were to look on a map and you see the Sea of Galilee, on the bottom, the most southern point, if you head west, about halfway across Israel, that's where Nazareth is. So it's almost halfway between the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and the coast of the Sea of Galilee is where Nazareth is. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, Matthew makes much of the Isaiah 7:14 passage that we read. Luke makes nothing of it. And so we won't this morning make anything of it. But he mentions that it's a virgin pledged to be married. Now, so far, so good. No hint of even the miraculous. It's not until Mary responds that we see that she hears something more than what we hear. Now, remember, we don't necessarily have all the dialogue that was going on between them. And so we don't know if there was more details, but it's easy enough to piece these things together. So to a virgin pledge, betrothed is a better word. Betrothal is very similar to our engagement, except much stronger. It was a certain process by which you went through. Basically, the son would have more of a decision in who he's going to be married. Generally speaking, it was arranged marriages. And usually when the girl reached puberty, that's when the arrangement would happen. And they would be betrothed. Part of the betrothal was a written document whereby they agreed to enter into this relationship together. She therefore transferred to, for all intents and purposes, to the ownership of the husband. They were now considered husband and wife, although they didn't live together or engage in conjugal rights. But the husband or the husband's parents would pay what they call a bride price. Now, basically, because the girl was leaving her home, they had to replace her as far as working around the home and doing these sorts of things. And there was a compensation called the bride price. So when Joseph and Mary were betrothed, these steps would happen. Usually at least a year would go by before the husband would come back and actually physically take his wife. She would go into his home. They would consummate the marriage. Therefore, they were considered husband and wife. And then the party would begin where they would have a marriage supper party that would go on sometimes for days and days. If one of them was unfaithful, they would be considered an adulterer or an adulteress. So, same as if they were living together. And if they wanted out of this, they would actually have to get a certificate of divorce. So it's much more strict than our modern engagement where basically if you decide you don't want to marry the person, you just say, I don't want to marry, and or you just leave. Or you don't show up on the day, whatever it might be. To a virgin betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. Joseph's name, if nothing's made of it, it means something like something that God will bless him with a lot of kids, a lot of sons, is what the name means. It says here, a descendant of David. Some have gotten this wrong and make it seem as though Mary was the descendant of David. She could be loosely, but we're told that her relative is Elizabeth, who is a descendant of Aaron. And so more likely she is a descendant of Aaron, or maybe more broadly through the tribe of Levi. Now, they were told to marry within their tribe, but, you know, how strictly were people doing that? So she may have some Davidic descent as well. But Joseph certainly is. The virgin's name was Mary. This is the same word as the Greek equivalent of Moses' sister's name, which was Miriam. Now, Miriam's not here today. She's gone to visit her family in Israel. But Miriam means something like exalted one or excellence is what her name means. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church has made much of this. The Catholic Church argues that when she's a virgin, she is a virgin, that she pledged to be a virgin forever. That's not biblical at all. Later on, we read that that they didn't come together until after he was born. What they do is they argue that when it says that Jesus' brothers, and names three of them, and says he has sisters, that those are cousins. That's not what the biblical text implies. But that they got married. By the way, they would say that Mary made this pledge before she was betrothed. Well, what's the point in getting married? I don't think Joseph would have married her if she was pledging to be a virgin for her whole life. And then there's other things that they associated, that she remained a virgin even at giving birth to Jesus and so forth and so on. But none of that's in the text. That is just tradition that they have exalted, and it finds no basis in the Bible. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." The Catholic Church changes this as well. Don't worry, this won't be a pick on the Catholic Church day. But what they say is that what this means is Mary full of grace. This is where we get Ave Maria from. They believe that what it's actually saying here is not that Mary is highly favored or Mary, God's grace is upon you, but that she is literally full of grace. And if you pray to Mary, she can give you some of that. Well, that's not what the text teaches at all. It doesn't even hint or imply it, nor could it. And so when they say Ave Maria or Hail Mary full of grace, they are saying that if you go to Mary and you pray through Mary, she has grace that she can bestow upon you. She becomes a person who can transmute God's grace to you. And that is certainly not what the text says, and that's not a biblical concept whatsoever. She becomes an intercessor in Catholic theology. Jesus taught us not to pray through him. He taught us not to pray through Mary, but pray to God, our Father who art in heaven. She is not an intercessor. On that note, neither are the saints. Any person who is born again is a saint, by the way. Not people who have performed three miracles and the Catholic Church or another church says that you are now a saint. A saint is a holy one, and everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ has been made holy through his work on the cross, and they are a saint. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now, it says now that Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Uh-oh, what's this about? I'm highly favored? The Lord is with you? The words here are talking about a state. She has been she is now in a favored state with God. And favored means grace. This is the word grace here. It's the word greetings is from the word grace, too. I just want to explain this for a second. When it says highly favored here, if you were actually to pull the word apart, what you see is that she's not highly favored because of anything she has done. Grace terminology always has to do with something that's undeserved, unmerited. It's something that is not a reward for something that is done. It's not a payment for services rendered. And so here when it says, "Greetings to you, you who are highly favored," it means simply that God, in his grace, in his choosing, has so sought to give her grace and favor. It's outside of anything that she has done. Some have sought to exalt Mary and say, well, because Jesus came through her, and because of this, that Mary must have been the most pious, humble, godly woman that's ever walked this earth. She may have been, but the text doesn't tell us. Mary's a sinner just like anyone else. We have all this theology that other traditions have made about Mary, where they have this whole doctrine now called Mariology, arguing that Mary herself was born miraculously, the Immaculate Conception. Some are arguing that Mary was sinless. To put it bluntly, folks, that's heresy. She is a humble servant of God through whom God chose to bring the promised Messiah. Matthew makes much of the virgin birth. Here, it's referring more to the coming of Messiah. That seems to be Luke's focus. And so Luke here isn't really talking about what we call the incarnation. Luke in chapter 1 isn't focusing on the deity of Jesus Christ as much as Messiah has come. Later on, Luke's going to show us that Jesus is God. But more of the other gospel writers pull this apart, especially John. John's whole theme seems to be show that Jesus is God incarnate. In fact, look where John starts with the preexistence of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with us, or the Word was with God. Oh man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this morning we're not going to be talking about the incarnation. We're going to be talking about something related, and that is the virgin birth. Virgin birth is a horrible, horrible phrase. It should be the virgin conception. There was nothing virginal about Jesus' his birth. It was a normal birth. What is miraculous is the conception, where God so overpowered and overshadowed Mary that a son was conceived without a father, a human father. But the birth was normal. Sometimes you see or hear stories about Mary giving birth, and it's almost like it was pain-free, and there was no issue whatsoever, and just out popped Jesus, and no, he's not crying. You know, no crying he made. Jesus was a normal baby. When he was hungry, he cried. When he was dirty, he cried. When he was cold, he cried. It's a normal process. This is how babies communicate. So Mary was greatly or deeply troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting might this be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God." Again, grace language, unmerited. So in your notes, what you might want to write here is, it says, "Mary, you have found unmerited favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Now, so far, this is less miraculous than John the Baptist's birth, where we're told that a woman who is barren, an old woman who biologically cannot physically have children, is going to have a son. Here we're just told a woman who is engaged to be married is going to have a son. Okay, well, no problem. Her and Joseph are going to get married. They're going to come together. A son's going to be born. Nothing miraculous about that. But Mary sees something more in the words, or something that is left out here, but we're able to piece together. Because she is going to say in verse 34, "How will this be? You will conceive," verse 31, "and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Now, there's some debate on the word Jesus, what it means, but most scholars believe it's related to the words Joshua and the Hebrew word Yeshua. It's also related to the word Isaiah. And all of them have a concept such as Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. This is picked up in Matthew. He says he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, sometimes there's two different ways of figuring out what names mean. Sometimes there's what's called a literal etymology. In other words, when you pull the word apart, this is what the word literally means. And sometimes there's what's called popular etymology. In other words, people ascribe a meaning to a word. It's possible that the word Jesus may be from a word that means more to deliver, but it's probably best just to take the normal way it's understood, and that it means Yahweh is salvation, Yeshua. He will be great. Now, John the Baptist said he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus isn't qualified. He's just great, period. Everything in this account is supposed to be greater and better and more awesome, more miraculous than John the Baptist. Jesus said that no one has ever been born who is greater than John the Baptist, except himself. So it's unqualified here. Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, here, we're not going to make too much of son of here, or even later on, because some say that this is a reference to his deity, but other human beings are called the Son of God. And so Luke doesn't seem to pull this apart too much. And so it's better to see that this is, for instance, David is called the Son of God, but it's referring to him as he's a Messiah. And David's greater son will be the Messiah. We can't make too much of the words that are used here because they could be interpreted more than one way. We know because we know the rest of the story that not only is Jesus the Son of God in the messianic sense, but he's ultimately the Son of God in origin, that he is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. But somebody who doesn't have any of that theology, who's reading this from the first time, isn't going to necessarily pull any of that out. Son of the Most High, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are told that the Messiah will reign on the throne of David. Now here, there is a little hint, I think, perhaps, of deity, because we were told in 2 Samuel that the throne of David would continue on forever and ever, but it implies that there's a succession of Davidic kings. Here we're told that this one would reign on it forever. And so that could just be talking about it, well, in his eternal, glorified, resurrected state, he would. But I think it's more of a hint at his deity, that this person is more than meets the eye. He's eternal. And we can pull that apart from the Old Testament. There are certainly messianic texts where the Messiah is equated with God. For instance, we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about the virgin will conceive, and you go through it, that seems to be messianic. What happens when you get to chapter 9 and verse 6? There's some pretty powerful terms that are applied to him. You know, the everlasting Father, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and to his kingdom there shall be no end. Calling a human being Almighty God. In the book of Daniel, we see a description. Earlier on, we're told about the kingdoms and that there will be an eternal kingdom. We saw that the human kingdoms are in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. But then another kingdom, eternal kingdom, not made by human hands, but cut out of a mountain and smashes it. And that's the eternal kingdom of God. Near the end of Daniel, we see that the person who is going to rule over that kingdom, it says, and one like the Son of Man descended on the clouds to rule over that. Well, only deity rode on clouds. And so we already know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be more than just a mere man. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's another way of saying Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Now Mary says, how will this be? Obviously she's thinking that it's going to be something imminent, that she's going to be pregnant with this son before her and Joseph come together. Doesn't say how, but this is the conclusion she comes to. Mary asks, how will this happen since I am a virgin? So she doesn't put things together the way that somebody may. She rightly understands that it's not going to be after they come together, but before. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one, the Holy One to be born to you, or the one born to you, will be called Holy, the Son of God. I think that's a better rendering. I don't think it should be so the Holy One to be born. I think it's so the one to be born to you will be called two things, holy and secondly, the Son of God. Liberal theologians have a heyday with this. They say that this is a theologumena. I've used that word before. It means a story created to say something about God. It's not a real story. It's myth or legend or something created by the later church just to say something about God. Well, Jesus was born some normal way, or what the Jews said. Later on, we have reference. They thought that he was illegitimate. We even have hints in that in the Gospels that they were claiming that he was illegitimate. And later tradition says that it was a Roman soldier who either raped Mary or she willingly went along, and his name was Panthera or Pantera was his name. So they like to fill in the blanks. The New Testament is completely different. There are all kinds of myths and legends about these semi-divine beings who are created between a human woman and a male deity. But those are all in sexual languages. You know, the God comes down and he has sexual relations with the woman, and you have this semi-divine being that's born out of it. Scholars have done studies, and there is nothing in any extant literature anywhere that is written like this. Luke has gone to great lengths to purge it of any sexual overtones whatsoever. There's nothing about this there. All it's saying is that God's miraculous power through the Holy Spirit is going to enable Mary to have a son without a human father. That's it. If God could create the first human out of dirt, you think this is very hard? God doesn't need, you know, our biological material to create a human being. In fact, he could create a human being out of nothing, but that wouldn't work in his plans. A few have argued that Jesus is actually just a new human, that Mary is just the host. In other words, he didn't even use Mary's egg to make the baby. The problem with that is then Jesus doesn't become a mediator for humanity because he's a separate creation. He has to have continuity with humanity in order to be one who is a mediator, a representative of the human race. So he's not a separate creation. And it doesn't even tell us in the text how he was spared from our sinful nature. Most scholars are just content, and I think probably rightly so, to say that in the process here, what says that the Holy Spirit would overshadow you. In the divine economy, this is when it happened. Yes, he has continuity, but he's spared from the sinful nature. Now, he can still sin. Adam and Eve didn't have a sinful nature, and they still chose to sin. But he's untainted by the sinful nature. The word overshadow is used of God in the Old Testament. For instance, God's presence overshadowing the tabernacle, or these sorts of things. And it has to do with divine presence. That's all it's talking about here is God's divine presence in Mary. So the one to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus is holy, and he's also the Son of God. Now, we can pull that apart with our complete biblical concept, but again, Luke doesn't make much of this, and the phrase is used of other people. As well, who certainly aren't ontologically the Son of God. Again, John's the one that really pulls that out for us. Now, Zechariah asks for a sign. She doesn't. She gets one anyways. Just so that she can trust in this a little more, he reassures her by saying, even Elizabeth, your relative. The King James has the word cousin in it. This isn't the Greek word for cousin. This is a very broad term. It was John Wycliffe who actually introduced the word cousin. We don't know how closely related they are. They could be cousins, or they could be second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh cousins. We don't know how closely related. This is a broad term for relative. And so most modern translations, even the New King James has changed it, have the word relative. It's a broad term. So even your relative, Elizabeth, is going to have a child in her old age. It's emphasizing how old she is to emphasize that she is post-menopause. She is not able physically to have children. Not only has she been barren, but even if she wasn't, she would now be. So we have the miraculous there. So if God can do this to your cousin or your relative Elizabeth, well, don't have no problems. God can do this for you. Is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail, or literally, no word from God is impossible. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, we looked at Matthew 19 before, where it talks about the fact that it is more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but nothing's impossible with God. This is the type of language that the angel is drawing from in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard or nothing is too difficult for you." Verse 27. "Behold," this is from God's lips, "behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh," or all creation. "Is anything too hard, too difficult for me?" I explained this last week. God can either do something or he can't. And God can do everything that is logical. So, for instance, If hypothetically speaking, I were to go to the gym and somebody were to put on the bench press 50 pounds. Okay, no problem. I can do that. Now, somebody's going to put 350 pounds on there. Different scenario. Which one would be more difficult for me or for anyone here? For God, they would be exactly the same. In other words, nothing takes any effort for God. He can do it or he can't. Did God have to rest on the seventh day because he was tired out? He was just plumb tuckered out after creating the heavens and the earth? Nowadays, we have people that say, "Well, you know, it would take God a lot longer to do that. We better throw in billions of years." You know what they, in the early church, what their problem was? They had the opposite problem. They said, "No, that's too long. It must be instantaneous." Because they recognized that in God's power, all God has to do is will it and it'll happen. Now, they fail to recognize that God chose to do it in 6 days to set a pattern for humanity. Exodus 20 tells us that. But something's either impossible with God or it's possible. If it's possible, everything takes the same amount of effort, and that is zilch. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't struggle and strain to do things. It takes the same effort for God to speak the universe into existence as to part the Red Sea, cause the sun to stop, to turn bread, you know, in multiply it, turn water into wine. All these things take the same amount of effort, which for God is nothing. He can do it or he can't. Is anything too hard for God? And this is a common theme in Judaism. And so he is reassuring Mary, essentially, of, you remember what you've been taught about God? It reminds us, why should we ever doubt? You know, I told you this a few months ago. I was saying, you know, sometimes it doesn't seem scary that Islam is almost overtaking the world. And it almost seems that in a short amount of time, Islam is going to be literally dominating the world and persecuting Christians and persecuting everyone who's not a Muslim. But then we need to remind ourselves from God's word, who's on the throne? Who's in control? Is Islam in control? Is the false God, who is no God of Islam, Allah, is he in control? What have we to fear? God is sovereign. And God will see through his plans. You know, God says how things are going to turn out. And so he reminds Mary of this cardinal concept that she would have been catechized in, that God is all powerful and God is able to do all things. And so he reminds her, he says, for no word from God will ever fail. Here it's talking about specifically everything that God says he will do. Not only will he be faithful to it, but emphasizing here his ability to do it. If God says, Mary, that you're going to conceive without a husband, without a male partner, you will do so. And I don't know why liberals or some people who would claim to be evangelicals have a problem with the virgin birth. To me, is this not something that is pretty basic for God? And here, for us, I think application-wise, maybe the most important thing. After this, Mary says, I am the Lord's servant or handmaid. This is the feminine form of the word slave. I am God's slave. May it be to me according to your word. Then the angel left her. We need to understand this and unpack it in its historical concept. If this happens to Mary and we see what happens, what is to be assumed of Mary? What did Joseph think of her when he found out she was pregnant? That she was an adulteress. That she was unfaithful. So one, it's a smear on her reputation. Everybody's going to look at her. Have you seen the movie The Nativity? They do a great job of this, where they have Mary, after people see what she pray, everybody's kind of giving her the evil eye and looking at her like she's this dirty person and so forth and so on. That would have been how her and her village would have been viewed. It would have got around very quickly, and everyone would have cast down their glances on her and judged her and these sorts of things. And nobody's going to believe her that she said, well, you know what? It's a virgin birth. So people would have cast aspersions on her, ostracized her, all these things. You know, she doesn't know whether Joseph's just going to say, you know what, I don't believe you, we're getting divorced. And while in the first century it wasn't often carried out, the punishment according to the Mosaic law was stoning to death. She doesn't know, maybe they're going to try to stone her to death. So she's taking on all this cultural stuff, this baggage, this persecution, this suffering, potentially. And what does she say? All that at a young age. Scholars usually think Mary is maybe around 14, 15 years old. Pretty mature person, spiritually. At least that's how it comes across. She said, I'm the Lord's slave. May it be according to me, according to your word. Oh, that we would do that in how we live our lives. That we would stop compromising with the world and kind of cozying ourselves in the world and kind of hiding ourselves so people don't see that we're Christians, so we don't get persecuted or made fun of. We're a Christian, and we should say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I'm your slave. You know, may I live according to your word, and may it be according to your word. Mary is willing to let the chips fall where they may and to be obedient to God. And I wish that each one of us would look a little bit more closely at how we're living our own lives and respond as Mary did. You know, have thine own way in my life, Lord. May it be according to your word. May it be according to your will. May I live the life that you've called me to, the one that you've set apart for me. You know, we're not told in the text, and obviously it didn't happen this way. Mary didn't lie about it. She didn't say, oh yeah, when I went to visit my sister, some Roman guys jumped me on the way and they raped me, and then, oh, this is just what happened. She doesn't try to get out of it. She accepted as a blessing from God. And sometimes things that bring great suffering on us are blessings from God. The classic example in Scripture is the story of Joseph. You know, his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery, lied and told the father that an animal ripped him apart and ate him. You know, he ends up in prison for something he didn't do, for being righteous. And he says, you meant this for evil? The Lord meant it for good. He suffered so that God may be glorified through him. Man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Neither. This happened so that God's glory may be manifest through him. Peter tells us, don't be shocked when sufferings come into your life. Be shocked when they don't. Be shocked when they don't. I am the Lord's servant. Again, that's watered down. It's the feminine form of the word slave. And we need to regain that concept that we are God's slaves. The scripture says we were bought with a price. We are not our own. God owns us. And slaves were to do the will of their masters. And we are to be good slaves, obedient slaves, those who are faithful to their masters. And this woman responded, looking to what was surely going to be ostracism and suffering on her part, perhaps the loss of life. I'm not sure if that would have entered into her mind quite so quickly. Maybe if she's told that she's going to have a child, she probably would have thought, that, well, I'll at least live long enough to bear your son. But she knows that this is going to be difficulty for her. And yet she gladly bore it. It's interesting when you study the early church history of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how it changed their lives, where they were willing to endure persecution at any cost for the sake of Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that all, except for the apostle John, were martyred for their faith. We're told specifically that Paul was executed. He had his head cut off. We are told that Peter was crucified. He chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be like Jesus. James, it said, was thrown off the top of the temple. Why? Because they wouldn't deny it. We were praying on Wednesday night for a pastor who is told, deny your faith or we're going to put you to death. And, you know, we talk about that. What happens if it's God's will that he be put to death? Well, then what we do is we pray that God would make him to endure that in a way that glorifies God, and that God would bring great good and glory out of that. How will you handle what comes into your life? How are you handling what's in your life right now? Everything happens for a reason. There's no such thing as fate or chance. God is sovereign. He allows things to come into your life, and what are you going to do with those things? What are you going to do with them? Are you going to allow God's glory to shine through you? Are you going to allow Him to teach you something or teach someone else something through that? Hold your head high. If you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a son or daughter of God. And whatever God allow us to enter in your life is for but a season. He will see you through, either on this side or the other side. He will see you through. But make sure that when you're in that time of difficulty or that time of blessing, whatever it may be, that His name is praised in your life. Let His will shine through. May His glory be manifest in you. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not know what circumstances you have in store for our lives. Lord, maybe it's great suffering. Maybe it is great blessing untold. But whatever it would be that would come into our lives, Lord, I pray that we would respond the same way by responding in praise and hallelujahs. Enable us, Lord, to see all things through your eyes. Have that big picture view of things, that we would never be shaken, but our eyes would always be fixated on you, seeing that you are working all things out for your great good. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things of God that you're doing. Not to get hung up on the moment and maybe our present tribulation, but knowing that these things are but for a season, and that, Lord, they are seeking to accomplish your will, and may we rejoice in that. May we rejoice in the fact that you have chosen us to be a part of your great plan. So, Lord, may we live as people of perspective, people who are able to see what you are trying to accomplish. And if it's suffering in our lives, Lord, may we rejoice in that, that you have counted us fit for that. Paul rejoiced in his suffering not because he was some kind of sick person, some kind of masochist, but because, Lord, he rejoiced that you would use him. Lord, give us such perspective in this life. May we praise you at all times, in season and out of season, whatever it may be, knowing ultimately that you are good. Enable us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.